for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4. I think that's page 912 in your pew Bible. We're going to pick up in the middle of the story, since we've had it before us now for this is, I think, the third week. So we're going to pick up at verse 17. Peter has healed the cripple. He's preached the gospel. The Jewish leadership has thrown him into prison. They've got him out of prison to give their response to the council, their defense. And now the council finally gives them these warnings. And then they go back to their friends and pray. So we'll pick up at verse 17. The Jewish council says, "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," quoting now Psalm 2, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your slaves to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, I should have read another verse to you before we jumped into verse 17. So let me get you now to jump back to verse 3. I intended to read 3 and 4 first as a reminder of what Luke puts in front of or at the beginning of the persecution incident. "And they," the Jewish leaders, "arrested them," the apostles, "and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. I wonder if you've ever been threatened before. I'm not thinking necessarily of from parents, although those are threats, those are warnings. I don't want to limit it to that. I have a little memory of certain incidents of certain daughters that will remain nameless at this point until I recall which one did this, or maybe there was more than one. Isn't this an appropriate discussion on Father's Day? Oh, sorry. Didn't mean to mention that. I don't really think Father's Day is a real holiday, so I can get away with saying that because I don't care if you fathers get upset. I would never say such a thing on Mother's Day. I might think it, ladies. I would never say it. Well, okay, I'm implying that after the fact, but sorry, too late for that. I did get a Father's Day tie, though, from one of my daughters. She's my favorite today. I actually made the other daughter that should have gotten me a present, who got me a late birthday present. Anyway, I'm off topic. Okay, back to warning, back to threatening. I remember when this daughter of mine was being told not to come into the kitchen. And what would she do? Don't come into the kitchen. Don't come into the kitchen. What is she doing? She's saying, okay, I'm not, but look at me, I'm getting close. And what would we do is, don't you do that, don't you come in here. We know about that kind of thing. That could be kind of going from something serious to something sort of comical, and then before you know it, the child is punished. Oh well, it happens. But that's not what we're dealing with here, is it? We're not dealing with something half comical. We're not dealing with something where a parent might be half serious with the child, and, you know, when the child can't figure out the half part that's serious and where to go too far and all that, that can be a problem. But we're dealing with something much more serious than that here, aren't we? Try to keep the historical context in mind. We don't have an exact timeline, Acts 4, okay? But let's just kind of guess. 3 months? 6 months? That's where I am. Remember, Jesus ascends 50 days after his death and resurrection. So that's a month. We get to the point in Acts 2 after Pentecost and the revival, okay, that Luke begins to characterize the church. Then he gives this incident of the apostles, Peter and John, coming to preach, healing the crippled man, being thrown by the Jewish leadership into prison. That may sound strange to us. Wouldn't you be a little offended if John or Bill or Dick came up and said, all right, throwing you in the Sunday school room, locking the door? Okay, that'd be kind of crazy. Of course it would. But see, in this era, in this time, the Jewish leadership has civil power that Rome has given them. And so 2 months, 3 months, it's not long after Jesus was killed by them. They now throw the apostles in prison. They bring them out. They defend themselves. They get threatened. In a sense, what do the Jews say? You know, you can heal all the people you want. We got no problem with that. In fact, it's because of this miraculous healing that they can't hurt the disciples. Look at what it says in verse 22. And when they had further threatened the apostles, they let them go. Well, why? Why let them go? Because they found no way to punish them because of the people. For they were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was 40 years old. Here's a cripple. Everybody knows he's a cripple. Everybody sees him beg every day at the time of prayer in the afternoon. Every day at the temple. Peter, in Jesus' name, turns him into a man that's no longer crippled. Jesus does it through Peter. They're stuck in a way. Isn't it interesting what Luke does here? At the beginning, in verse 3 of chapter 4, they arrest the apostles. And what are we told in verse 4? There's now 5,000 believers. And that's just counting the men. Sorry, ladies. Luke, you might accuse him of being a little sexist. Luke would say, hey, get over it, grow up. He'd say, look, this is just how we count families. We count the heads of households, okay? So there were 5,000 now disciples. That's just counting the heads of household, the men. So who knows how many we got, including spouses, wives, maybe teenagers that came to Christ. The parents didn't. Vice versa. Persecution, revival. And then persecution, praise. Persecution, but the gospel is growing. Persecution, God's people are praising God for what he's doing. I don't think that's an accident on Luke's part, that at the beginning of the persecution and at the end of this little sequel, that Luke is reminding us. In a sense, what Luke is doing, I think, is showing us Psalm 2 before the apostles start praying it. What's the point of Psalm 2? I'm getting ahead of myself. You jokers are a joke. You enemies of God attack God. God's going to do his plan. I got ahead of myself. Persecution and prayer. You know, what we have in verse 23 through the end of this section in verse 31, it pretty much what Luke is saying to the novice preacher is like, look, I'm giving you the sermon outline. They come, they gather with their people, and they pray. And Luke highlights who they pray to. By the way they describe God in their prayer. Then God reveals himself how through Psalm 2 they quote that. Why do they do that? Then they have one petition. We get at least three or six in the Lord's Prayer. Three related to God, three related to us. But here, in this apostolic prayer, in the context of persecution, one petition. Just one. One request. And it's not to destroy the Jewish leadership. Okay? And then, to top it off, Luke shows us God answers. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great to pray and get the answer immediately? Yes, it would. It doesn't always happen. In fact, many of us have experienced, we might think, far too often, we've done the seeking, the knocking, the asking over and over, and we're still waiting on God to answer. Yes, I know. But here, in the context of persecution, in the context of the apostles pleading with God for one thing, he answers. First of all, who is this God? Who is this God that the apostles speak to and who hears them? In our text, it says, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. Another way to translate it is absolute master. The sense of the word is that this person has absolute sway and control. And because even though the word can be used in the context of people, it's clearly used here of the Lord. So in the context of people, it might be a slave owner who has absolute control over his property and the slaves that are underneath him, his whole house. But in the context here where it's speaking of God, it's speaking of God as sovereign master who has absolute control over what? All that he made. The heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. Even though the writer Luke tells us that they lifted up their voices together, he may be using a little figure of speech here to convey that while one person led the prayer, we don't know definitely, but it could very much be that Peter is doing the praying. We've seen him doing the preaching. And the people may or may not be verbalizing it with him, but they're together with him in spirit. You've done that before. Hopefully you do it. You've done it here today, right? We have to work to do this, right? It's one thing in corporate worship for me to lead you in prayer, and you to join in spirit and go along and say amen, not outwardly, but inwardly. You're like, yes, God, be merciful to those Chinese Christians. Yes, be. And it's another thing to not really be there, but you know, your eyes are closed and you know, you're not causing any distractions. I mean, there's all the difference in the world in that, right? Well, Luke wants you and I to understand that they're all together, whether this is the 12, this may more likely be the core leadership, more than the 12, the original 120, you know, before Pentecost. How many ever it is, Luke wants to convey, they're all in it together in this prayer. And they're praying to the sovereign God, who's the creator of all things. And the implication is the sustainer of them, even though he doesn't use that terminology. And all Peter is doing here, he's just mimicking the psalmist in other places and different other writers. How often do we hear this terminology where a psalmist will refer to God, the creator of heaven and earth and sea and everything in there? It's a bunch of references. There's a bunch. So this is just standard fare, right? This is just Old Testament prayer 101. But is Peter just kind of, you know, going through the motions? Okay, I got to turn on one of my prayer recordings in my head and then spew it out. No, I think this, what he's saying here, he's not reminding God. God doesn't need any reminder. He's reminding himself. He's just been threatened. Harshly. Stop it. Don't come to this temple. We run this joint. The guy that you say is Lord and Savior, we killed him a few months ago. Don't mess with us. We are not fooling around. That's what they just came from. Okay? This is no child's play here. So when they go to pray, they say, God, you're the ruler. You're the sovereign. We're coming to you. You called us to be the apostles, to go make disciples, and to start here in Jerusalem at the temple. And that's what we're doing. And now we're being threatened. And that leads so naturally now into Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against their anointed. And if we had any doubt, why does Peter quote that? He says, just hold on, I'm going to tell you. And now here's Peter's application or implication of Psalm 2, especially these two verses, but the rest of the psalm, to the whole issue at hand of the Jews attacking Jesus and then the Jewish leadership attacking his disciples. Remember how Jesus said, hey, if they hate you, they hated me first. So here now is Peter's commentary of Psalm 2 in his prayer. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Psalm 2 speaks of the absurdity, the foolishness, the silliness of the enemies of God attacking the Messiah. That's ultimately what Psalm 2 is about. Is they go after God's anointed and God laughs. You know, sometimes you see people laugh and we call it a nervous laugh. We know what that's like. And we're like, okay, I don't know what their problem is, but all they got is a little chuckle, a little laugh. But that's not God. When the sovereign God laughs at his enemies, as our translation says, he does it in derision. It's like, who do you guys think you are? And then Peter explains it. The Jews, Herod, Pilate. And Pilate went along, okay? He wasn't the ringleader, but he went along. And the Jews thought they were getting rid of Jesus. But what does Peter say? You're really accomplishing the decree, the predestined plan of God. You killed him, but how does Peter say it later? God raised him. You killed him, but it's through his death that we, his people, are saved. The very execution by the evildoers of their plan, they accomplished the plan of God. That's why he quotes Psalm 2. Psalm 2 shows the foolishness of the enemies of God. They attack God. They attack his Savior. And God laughs because God says, the very thing you're trying to do to stop me, I'm accomplishing my will. But what's the implication? I think the reason Peter is contemplating Psalm 2 is not just what God did through his servant Jesus a month ago, 2 months ago, 6 months ago, when he died on the cross. Now what I think Peter is thinking of is how that same principle of Psalm 2 is at work in the preaching of the apostles. They're going to make disciples like Jesus told them. Jesus warned them that they would be persecuted. Jesus warned them that even their own siblings, even their own parents would give them up to the synagogue, would give them up to be persecuted. Jesus would say, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll take care of that when the time comes. Jesus was preparing all of this. Now, having seen why Peter uses Psalm 2, as you might say, his prayer, a reminder in a sense to God, this is what you did, but also this is what you're continuing to do. Now we get to his request, verse 29. One request. A lot of reminders, right? I as I come to God and I've just been threatened, I've been told to shut up and stop preaching the gospel. I'm a little nervous, but then I'm remembering my sovereign master, the ruler, creator, sustainer of the earth. Oh yeah, that's who I'm talking to. And the one who had Psalm 2 play out. The enemies attacked the Savior. God accomplished his plan of salvation. Now, the apostles have one request. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your slaves to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Now, why do I highlight in verse 29 that Peter, the likely prayer in this point, calls himself a slave? I think there's a purposeful contrast here. In verse 27, he references Jesus being a holy servant of God. It's a different word. And that same word is repeated again in verse 30. The holy servant Jesus. Servants are wonderful people. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus, in a sense, is the great deacon, the great and grand servant. Where do we learn how to be deacons? Where do we learn how to serve? Preeminently from Jesus. But Peter says, as an apostle, as a preacher of the gospel, I'm a slave. Brothers and sisters, I know some of you might think, because I even admit it, oh, here comes preacher's soapbox again. I know, but it's a biblical soapbox. There's one word in the New Testament for slave. And there's one word in the Old Testament for slave. And it's slave and only slave. And the apostle proudly says to his master, the sovereign God of the universe, I'm your slave. He doesn't ask God for protection. Master, keep me away from these bad people. He doesn't say that. I'm not saying that's a bad prayer, but that's not what Peter says here. Lord, look upon their threats. Consider their threats. Grant your apostolic slaves, your preachers of the gospel, to continue to speak your word with boldness. Don't protect me. Enable me. Make me bold to preach the gospel. And what happens? God quakes the ground. It's not an earthquake, it's a God quake. It's just like when Jesus died and there was a God quake, and Jesus rose and there was a God quake. And here, the apostles, slaves of God, just like you and I are, every apostle in the New Testament that describes himself anywhere in the New Testament calls himself not just a son of the living God, but a slave. You go, oh no, that's harsh language. That's not politically correct. No, we've had bad history. I don't care. If you're truly committed to Christ, you're his slave. You've been freed from slavery of sin. And now you are a slave of your heavenly master, the sovereign God. That's great slavery. You're a son and daughter too. But John MacArthur is right. Great Reformed Baptist. Agree with him on 99% of everything. And he's absolutely right here. The Bible consistently describes us in the New Testament as slaves and sons. And Peter here says, we're but your slaves. And you've given us but one job. Preach the gospel. And God quakes the ground. Pours out his spirit upon them. I thought they got that at Pentecost. They did. But this is a special filling. And then what do? The Holy Spirit fills them and they speak, they preach the word with boldness. Brothers and sisters, let that sink in. They don't say, God, wipe these Jews out. Now, the fact is, Jesus has already said, and it happened 70 AD. The temple is leveled. The Jews are annihilated. The people of God, the covenant people that have rejected Christ and the gospel, they are destroyed. And that was judgment that Jesus promised, yet wept over. But Peter doesn't say, Lord, bring it about now. He just says, Lord, give us boldness. Give us freedom to preach the gospel. You told us the threats are going to come, and they have come. And Peter was bold in front of them. He's a little diplomatic. He said, you'll have to judge what we're doing is right or not, but here's what we're going to do. But now they come back to their friends. Maybe the adrenaline is gone, and they're like, oh man, we just barely got out of there. What are we going to do? They pray, God, make us bold. Now, none of you are apostles, as far as I can tell. And I certainly ain't. We rightly don't have them in our church government because they're no longer. We have elders. We have pastors, pastor teachers. But can we apply this to us? Surely we can. Surely, I mean, first and foremost, we need to see how God built his church. Jesus said, or Luke described Jesus in the intro to this book as continuing to do his works. How did he continue to do them? Through the preaching and teaching of the apostles, the gospel. When they got in trouble, when they got fearful, what did they do? Crush them, smash them. Nothing wrong with that prayer. There's no problem biblically praying for all the tyrants in this world today to be smashed. That is a biblical prayer. But the prayer here is not for that, it's for boldness. Can we apply that to our own Christian life today? Sometimes we can force application. I don't want to do that. We don't live in persecuted times like others do. North Korea, China, many Islamic, radical Islamic countries. Down the road, Cuba. But there are pressures upon you as Christians. And me now. They used to be more subtle. They're not as subtle now. What do you need? You and I need the boldness to honor Christ in our speech, in our daily life. Jesus said to you and to me, if any of you will come after me, that is truly follow me, truly be a Christian, not a fake, not a nominal, not a Christian in name only, but a genuine believer. If any of you would do that, you must deny yourself. I think he's speaking specifically of our sins. And take up your cross daily. That is, die to yourself and your sin daily and follow me. He didn't give that to superhero Christians. He gave that to every Christian, to you and me. Okay. You see, as what the apostles did here, they wanted boldness to preach the gospel. You want to follow Christ the right way. I want to follow Christ the right way. But that evil thing out there, Twitter, it cancels people. And once they get canceled, they don't exist anymore. Oh, they're gone. No, that doesn't happen, but you would think so. It's just a stupid social media. It means nothing. It's nonsense. You and I, in whatever forum, we need to boldly tell people, I'm with Jesus. I'm his. He's my master. I'm his slave. He's my heavenly father, Jesus, my elder brother, and I'm his son or daughter in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, what a wonderful thing to see that you show us an amazing, immediate answer to the apostolic prayer. Consider their threats and make us bold in proclaiming the word of God. Father, how we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in harm's way right now. They suffer at the hands of ruthless, evil, wicked tyrants and dictators that do not deserve the name civil authority. And yet in your providence, you have put them in that place. And yet they hate and attack your people. Father, enable them to boldly proclaim your gospel. Father, we live in such different circumstances. And yet we cower. We stay silent. Help us speak the truth, speak it in love, but speak it clearly to a world that does in fact hate the holy, holy God and all that he stands for. Help us stand for the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our closing hymn highlights the suffering.